tell you where to go, but areas are wide open. Don't go in the same areas other people are going. Just let me know if you can help out. All right. Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 1. And if I'm not mistaken, we left off in verse 6 last week, so tonight we'll look at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's stop and pray. Heavenly Father, help me. As I expound the Word of God tonight, I pray give us a good Bible study and prayer meeting tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look tonight at an important doctrine found here in verse 7, redemption. Redemption through His blood. Redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, redemption describes the act whereby we were brought from the slave market of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price." That's referring to our redemption. Bought with a price. Of course, the price was the precious blood of Christ. That's why Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, the term redemption means to deliver by paying a price, to free from bondage. In the Bible, the blood of Christ is represented as the payment of a ransom. Here's a quote from Henry Thiessen in his book, Lectures in Systematic Theology. Dr. Thiessen said, "The idea of ransom is that of the payment of a price in order to set another held in bondage free. Thus, Jesus said that he had come to give his life a ransom for many, according to Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45. And the work of Christ is spoken of as a redemption in Luke 1:68, Luke 2:38, and Hebrews 9:12. Now, the theme of redemption is dealt with in over 150 passages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And as we have noticed in Ephesians 1:7, redemption is through the shed blood of Christ. Our English word redemption is derived from a Latin word. Some of our doctrinal words have their origin in the Latin language, and redemption is one of them. It's derived from a Latin word meaning a buying back. In other words, according to the Word of God, sinners are slaves to sin. But those of us who trusted Christ have been redeemed and bought back. Jesus answered them in John 8:34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin." Or you could even say the slave of sin. So according to the Bible, we were slaves to sin. But when we trusted Christ, we were redeemed. We were redeemed. So according to the Bible, redemption means a buying back. And the idea of a ransom being paid, we were delivered, and the price was the blood of Christ. Here's another scripture which teaches that we were slaves to sin. Romans 6:17. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Romans 6:17. So, again, notice the past tense. We were the servants of sin. But now we are no longer enslaved to sin because we've been redeemed and regenerated. Saved. by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since sinners are enslaved to sin, they need to be redeemed with a price. And that price was paid at the cross. That price was paid at Calvary when our Lord Jesus went to the cross and shed his precious blood for our sins, according to Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, the Bible says over and over that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now that verse not only tells us that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that verse also reminds us that Christ is God. Because notice Paul says, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Whose blood? Christ. And so that pronoun Christ goes back, and the pronoun he goes back to the antecedent, which is God. So Acts 20, verse 28 reminds us that Jesus Christ is God. It's not just the blood of Christ that saves us. It's literally the blood of God. You say, well, how can God have blood? God is a spirit. Yes, but God became a man at the cross. What we call the incarnation. Christ is God manifested in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's another scripture. Similar in some ways. Well, not really. There's another one I'm going to give to you later from Colossians that's very similar to Ephesians 1:7. But here's a different one. Colossians 1:20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So notice, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. The idea there is reconciliation. That man is a sinner at war with God, but man has been reconciled to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another verse dealing with redemption through the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice, the Bible says we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And it's like as of a lamb without, he's a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here's another one that I will comment on again later. I'm going to mention it to you right now, quote it to you right now, and later on go back to it because it's so important. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." We often sing, "Are you washed in the blood?" Well, there's a scriptural basis for that song, amen? Yeah, Revelation 1:5. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here's another one from Revelation. Revelation 5:9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Isn't it wonderful that God's redeemed people are all over the world? Every tongue, the Bible says, every people, every nation, every kindred has been, these people have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus Christ explained this concept of redemption when he said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, some people get confused over that verse and confused over this teaching of the ransom being paid. And they think that the ransom was paid for Satan. That's not true. I hope nobody here has that idea. If you do, then I'll hopefully help you tonight by explaining that's unscriptural. The ransom was not paid to the devil. Jesus said he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, but no ransom was paid to the devil. Okay? The ransom was paid to God. Satan has no legal claims against the sinner, and so he does not need to be paid in order to get the sinner free. God does not have to stoop down to pay a ransom to the devil. So that is an idea. I want to make sure nobody holds that idea or thinks that way. According to our Lord, the devil is a murderer and a liar, and murderers and liars should not be paid ransoms. Amen? Murderers and liars are put in jail, and that's where the devil's going to be soon, the lake of fire. That'll be his permanent jail cell. He'll be in the lake of fire for all eternity. William G.T. Shen, in his dogmatic theology, said, God's mercy ransoms man from God's justice. And that's a succinct way to look at it. God's mercy ransoms man from God's justice. God's justice demands that we go to hell because we're all sinners. But God's mercy has redeemed us and paid the ransom. And that's God's mercy and grace. That's why we're here tonight, by the mercy and grace of God, that Jesus saved us from our sins and delivered us and paid the ransom. He redeemed us with his own precious blood. Now, another area of confusion concerns the blood of Christ. You know, it wasn't that long ago that all conservative, fundamental people believed the blood of Christ was precious and would never disparage the blood. It was only what we call liberals and modernists and heretics who would make offensive comments about the blood of Christ. It's no secret that the liberal churches took away the old hymns like Are You Washed in the Blood and This Power in the Blood. They removed those hymns from the hymn book. And the new versions of the Bible, I'm afraid, have taken out the blood of Christ. The RSV and NIV and those other versions have removed the blood of Christ. And that's no secret. That's been going on for quite some time. But even now, there are others who claim to be conservative who still have erroneous views about the blood of Christ. Now, I'll give you one example tonight. And I don't like to really talk much about him because I will agree that he's written some good books. There's two books in particular that I read by him that I found helpful. Both of them were exposing Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, and I found them helpful. But I'm talking about John MacArthur. He's a popular radio preacher and author. Perhaps you've heard him on the radio, and perhaps you've heard some good preaching, and I have too. I'm not trying to say the man is a liberal, but he has some strange views about the blood of Christ. In fact, he's got strange views on a lot of things, but some he's admitted he was wrong and has apologized, and I'm glad for that. For example, he used to say Christ was not always the Son of God. He became the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. Does that sound right to you? No, I don't think so. Christ has always been the Son of God. Oh, sure. In Psalm 2, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That was written 1,000 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. Amen. And in the book of Daniel, when they saw the fourth man in the fire, like the Son of God, that was Jesus, the Son of God in the fire. I mean, there's many other examples we can give. But God the Father has always been God the Father. God the Son has always been God the Son. Now, he became a man when he was born in Bethlehem. That we call that his incarnation. He became a man. But he was always the Son of God. You say, Pastor, that's hard to understand. Well, listen, a lot of things are hard to understand. Let's just believe the Bible, amen? Just stick with the Bible. We can't go wrong. Now, MacArthur has made some strange views. Now, he's got a big church, and he's extremely popular. And again, not everything he says is all faith. In fact, some things are really good. But we need to address this. Now, MacArthur says, we're not saved by the blood of Christ, but by the death of Christ. Now, that sounds pretty slick, but it's a mistake. It's wrong. We're saved by the death of Christ, but more than that, we're saved by the blood of Christ. I'm not saying we can be saved by his blood apart from his death, but on the other hand, we couldn't be saved by his death apart from him shedding his blood. Because the Bible says in Hebrews, what is that verse now? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. Let me see if I can find the exact reference. I'm sure I got it in my notes somewhere. And I'll probably quote it later on. But Leviticus 17:11 says, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17:11. Now, let me give you a quote from John MacArthur. By the way, how many here listen to his radio program sometimes? Maybe when you're driving in your car or that? Nobody. All right, then. We'll not spend too much time with it, then, I guess. All right. Well, Pastor MacArthur says, obviously, it is not the blood of Jesus that saves. See, that's kind of a startling comment, you know. I mean, here's a preacher, supposed to be a fundamental preacher, saying that it's not the blood of Christ that saves. And then he said, for Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaks of faith in his blood, everyone understands that to be a reference to his death, not the blood running through his body. Well, that's a strange statement for, again, for a fundamental preacher to preach. I don't know why he would make these kind of comments. And it's not some off-guarded comments, because these are in his commentaries and his books also. And he's had plenty of time to correct this, but he hasn't. Now, first of all, he says it's obviously obviously a reference to his death. It's not obvious to me, no. And it's not obvious to everyone that Romans 3:25 refers to our Lord's death and not his blood. Bible-loving people have always took that to mean, literally, we're saved by the blood of Christ. It's the literal blood of Christ. That can be verified by reading some of the old hymns and some of the old doctrinal books and sermons. There's plenty out there. The old commentaries and systematic theology books and stuff. Christians always believed it was saved by the shed blood of Christ. By qualifying his statement by the phrase running through his body, Dr. MacArthur is deliberately clouding the issue and confusing his listeners. No one is saying that sinners are saved by the blood running through our Lord's body. We're saying we're saved by the blood that was shed on the cross. You see, so he's confusing the issue. I think he might be trying to be a little disingenuous, but I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But he's wrong on that. Romans 3:25 says that the blood atonement is for the remission of sins. And here's the scripture I was looking for before. Hebrews 9:22. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the Bible's clear that we're saved by the blood of Christ. According to Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's law and God's justice demands the death of the transgressor. But it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, according to Leviticus 17:11. Now let me say this too. Earlier I quoted Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. This is very important. I quoted to you from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, from the authorized King James Version of the Bible. It's the only accurate, reliable English translation out there. The only one I can wholeheartedly recommend. But MacArthur bases his heretical position on his interpretation of Revelation 1:5, which says, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. In other words, listen to this. This is an article he wrote, and he said this. His article is called Not His Bleeding, But His Dying. John MacArthur said, I may add a note on Revelation 1:5, a passage which is confusing in the King James Version. The word washed is not correct. I say the word washed is correct. It means washed. The Bible says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, Dr. MacArthur says, it should be delivered or loosed, you see. I say washed is the correct translation based on the right Greek text, the received text. Nevertheless, while the modern translations read loosed us from our sins or freed us from our sins, they still say by his blood. So even if one was to go and use a modern translation, which I do not recommend, it still says by his blood. We're still saved by the blood of Christ. So therefore, whether it's washed, loosed, freed, or delivered, it's still by his blood. Now, I could devote an entire sermon on some of these problems, but I don't want to stray too far from our text tonight, Hebrews 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Let me just say this too, and maybe this will be helpful to Carl, since he's preparing for the ministry and he's almost done now at Bible college. A lot of young preachers are going after John MacArthur. Hopefully not at your school, but other schools they are. And there's many dangers there because of that. And I know why they're going after him. He's a much better than average preacher. He has written many books. He's very scholarly. He's got a huge church, Bible college, seminary. I mean, I can understand why they're enamored with him. But let me tell you why I think it's dangerous to go after someone like that and follow after someone like that. First of all, I mentioned he doesn't stick with the King James Version. So preachers who go after him are going to start using different versions of the Bible. That's a big problem right there. Secondly, I heard he goes along with that rock type music. Maybe not in his church all the time, but he'll preach at different conferences where they'll have the rock music. Let me tell you something. If I was invited to a conference and they had the kind of rock music, I'd walk out. I wouldn't preach at it. I'll tell you right now. But he goes anywhere, MacArthur, with rock crowds and all that. Also, he is off on some of his other doctrines too. I mentioned the eternal sonship of Christ. He got that straight. Announced the blood of Christ. And there's other things too. There's some problems with John MacArthur. If a preacher follows after him, he's going to wind up becoming one of these wishy-washy new evangelical types. Another problem with MacArthur too is a five-point Calvinist. And tell you what, a lot of young preachers get mixed up in this five-point Calvinism, and it's a shame. It really is a shame. Instead of going out winning souls, they're spending all their hours on the internet arguing about Calvinism. Now, Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Did you get that? Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, I spent a lot of time with the first part of my message, and that is we're redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My second part of my message tonight is redemption involves the forgiveness of sins. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You know, a few minutes ago, I quoted Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." Now, this is a basic Bible doctrine. The blood atonement includes the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14, that's the scripture I was thinking of earlier. That verse is very similar to Ephesians 1:7, and let me quote it to you, Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." This means that God has canceled the debt which our sins incurred. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the penalty on the cross. It never needs to be paid again. I like that old hymn we sing, it's in our hymn book, "Jesus paid it all." He didn't just pay some of it, amen? Some people think he put a down payment, we got to pay the rest off. No, he paid it all, amen? He paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb." Jesus paid it all. Now, there are two aspects of forgiveness. When we say redemption involves the forgiveness of sins, there's two aspects. First of all, every true believer is eternally forgiven the moment he receives Jesus Christ as his Savior. The moment a sinner repents and trusts Christ, he receives total, complete forgiveness of all his sins. However, there's a second aspect of forgiveness. A Christian can get out of fellowship with God. And maybe you've been there before. You don't want to go back there, right? And we've seen people in our church get out of sorts and get backslidden. Unfortunately, it happens. In fact, I've seen some Christians get so backslidden, you wonder, were they ever saved in the first place? You have to wonder. You have to scratch your head and say, look at the way they're living. They look like an unbeliever. They talk like an unbeliever. I mean, they just live just like a regular unbeliever. But there is this second aspect of forgiveness. A Christian can get backslidden and get out of fellowship with God. He can walk in disobedience and even sink to the level of an unconverted man. When that happens, there must be an acknowledgement of sin. There must be confession of sin and the forsaking of the sin. Look, please, with me at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, talking about forgiveness of sins. Yes, an unsaved person comes to Christ, has all the sins forgiven. But there's another aspect. A saved person gets backslidden, disobeys God, gets out of fellowship with God. He needs to have his sins forgiven too. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, David means when I was, stubborn and refused to repent. Silent means he had to confess his sin. That's what he means by kept silent. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. I think that meant he was under such conviction. It was literally making him sick. It was affecting him physically. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. What does that mean? God was convicting him. We often think, when Nathan came and rebuked David, then finally David's conscience was stirred. I think David's conscience was stirred all along. And Nathan finally was the one that got him to confess. But for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture's turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Now look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Not unto some Catholic priest, amen? No. That's not biblical. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And we see the same thing in Psalm 51. Both these psalms were written after David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Another great hymn we sing, of course, based on that scripture. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Well, we see clearly that it's not just unconverted lost sinners who need to have their sins forgiven. Even Christians who sin need to be restored. And that only comes through confession. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 applies to them as well. It's not just for those who are lost and come to Christ and have their sins forgiven. Even after we're saved, we need to have our sins forgiven. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Another important scripture, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, John is talking as a believer. If we Christians confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As I was preparing this message, I thought about a preacher who used to preach on the radio here in New York, and a friend of mine who was a pastor, he has since gone to heaven, his wife used to listen to this preacher. And he told me as much. And I said, brother, I would strongly advise your wife to stop listening to this man. He's not right. And he goes, well, I know he's off base a little, but she seems to enjoy him so much. But I tell you, the preacher's name was Bob George. And I heard him say on several occasions that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is only for the unsaved and does not apply at all to Christians. Again, I need to remind you, be careful what you hear on the radio. It's not just Harold Camping who's a kook. There's a lot of kooks out there. A lot of them. And this man said that 1 John 1:9 has nothing to do with Christians. It has everything to do with Christians. Sure it does. And he's taught that since the believer's sins are already forgiven and fully forgiven, there's no need to confess them. Did he get that? He said, you're saved? You confess your sins when you're saved? That's it. No more confession of sin. Oh, that's not true. That's not true. Well, this kind of false teaching is very dangerous. Well, not long after he made a big splash on the radio with these kind of teachings, and not long after I had that word of admonishment to my friend, Mr. George was caught with a prostitute. He pleaded guilty and was off the radio. Now, when I was preparing his sermon, I was wondering, I wonder if that rascal's still around. So I went on the internet. Sure enough, got his own website, still writing books, still on the radio. He might not be here in New York anymore, but he's still around. Still preaching probably the same nonsense. Now, where redemption involves the forgiveness of sins. So we've been redeemed, and thank God we've been forgiven. Now, there's one more thing I want to look at tonight before we conclude. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. It includes the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, redemption is according to the riches of God's grace. That's a tremendous phrase, if you think about it. It says in Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of His grace. Can you imagine the riches of God's grace? Can you just comprehend that? That's hard for me to comprehend that. If we could measure the riches of God's grace, then we could measure how fully God has forgiven us. But it's impossible to measure the riches of God's grace. And so it's impossible for us to even grasp and comprehend how much God has forgiven us. It's like trying to comprehend how much God loves us. It's impossible for us to comprehend that, beyond human comprehension. God's grace is infinite. And if God's grace is infinite, so is His forgiveness. Think about that. God's grace is infinite. God's mercy is infinite. His love is infinite. And redemption is according to the riches of God's grace. Redemption begins and ends with God's grace. And I think this might be a good time to explain what I mean by grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God toward men. Grace is the favor God is able to show to men because Christ died for them. For by grace are you saved, the Bible says, Ephesians 2:5. We'll get to that soon when we get to chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, it says Christ has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And then verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Now, of course, most religious people don't agree with that. They say, oh no, you got to do some good works. You can't tell me you believe in Jesus, you're saved? Bah! How many people have told me that over the years? Religious people. Yeah, even had some mixed up Baptists believe that. Not all Baptists are saved, unfortunately. Many of them as lost as can be. And then, of course, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons, and Roman Catholics, and Masons, and all sorts of religious people who think that you have to do good works in order to please God and get to heaven. There's nothing you can do to add to what Christ did on the cross, amen? No, nothing. Jesus paid it all, like we just said. All to Him I owe. So, grace is how we're saved. And grace is how we're forgiven. Grace is how we're redeemed. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We not only are saved by grace, praise God, we're kept by grace. Amen? We live by grace. Someday, the Lord is to come back soon, we'll die by grace. Amen? Now, Jesus comes back soon, He'll take us up to heaven by His grace. Amen? Amen. Now, let me remind you that redemption is according to the riches of His grace, not out of the riches of His grace. You see that distinction? I'll repeat that. It says we're redeemed according to the riches of His grace. Note that word according in Ephesians 1:7. It does not say out of the riches of His grace. Now, I'll explain why I'm making such an emphasis on that, why I'm emphasizing that, why I'm making a big distinction there. I'll make an illustration that might help. Suppose one of you were to meet a wealthy gentleman, and this wealthy gentleman said, come to my office tomorrow, I'd like to help your church. Wow, I wish I'd meet somebody like that, amen? Now you have discovered that this wealthy man is a multi-millionaire. And he said he wants to help our church. You've heard rumors he might even be a billionaire. He could easily write a check for $1 million. Knock out all the bond debt. And help our missions program. And finish up all the construction work. And oh, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? He says, come by my office. So you arrive at his fancy building. And it's very impressive. And his secretary ushers you into his beautiful private office. Ooh, very, very nice. You sit down and he gets out his checkbook. And you're starting to get very apprehensive. I know I would be. Amen. Your heart is thumping as he writes a check and he hands it to you. You're so nervous that you don't want to look at it until you get outside. So you smile and you thank him profusely and you walk out the door. And as soon as you hit the sidewalk, you take a peek, and it's only $100. Well, you get in your car, you feel like you want to cry. And then call Pastor Parker so he can start crying. Amen. Now, suppose, though, he said to you, here's some blank checks. Whatever you need for the ministry, you can use it. You want to pay off the bonds? Use one of those checks. You want to go to Home Depot and buy a bunch of building supplies? Use one of those checks. You want to give something nice to your missionaries? Use one of those checks. That would be, he would be then giving according to his riches. Do you see that? But when he gave you $100, it was just out of his riches. Do you see the difference? If he said, sky's the limit, whatever you need, you can have it. That's according to his riches. But when he says, here's $100, I want to help the church. Here's my contribution. That's just giving out of the churches. That's the difference. A tremendous difference, by the way. Amen. God has saved us and redeemed us and forgiven us according to his riches. According to the riches of his grace. That's what makes it more marvelous and something that's hard for us to really comprehend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. And I do pray that you'll help us now as we gather in small groups and pray one for another. Keep your hand in our church. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.